we come to this passage, you'll help us in understanding it, that you'll help us in applying it, and you'll help us in living it out in this coming week. And we pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We saw last Sunday morning that the disciples were preoccupied in their thinking about the kingdom and who is the greatest in the kingdom. They were clearly thinking of themselves. They were thinking perhaps who might have the highest place of honour amongst their contemporaries, amongst the rest of the disciples. And so Jesus, in this 18th chapter of Matthew, is teaching them the reality of who is in the kingdom, who belongs to the kingdom, and what living within the kingdom really means. And so he took, whilst they were in the house there in Capernaum, he took a young child and placed this young child in the midst of them that were gathered. And he used this young child as a visual aid. And so he likens those who enter the kingdom of heaven to resemble Christ in resembling the humility that Christ himself possessed in coming to this sin-stricken world. And we see how he humbled himself and was in total submission to his Father. He came and he was obedient to the will of his Father, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we know that the Lord Jesus himself is the greatest in the kingdom. But the point here, using this young child who there is utterly dependent upon those who care for them. So someone who comes in humility and with an utter dependence on trusting in God for all things. For all things spiritual and physical, for all things here on earth, and for all things in heaven to come. And so we see this morning, as we continue with this theme of those children, those believers in the kingdom, you need to humble yourself. You need to accept that you cannot enter this kingdom in anything that you do. You have no right to access into this kingdom. And yet, by and because of the grace of God, he has made it possible for us. When we acknowledge our need of God, our need of salvation, when we acknowledge our need of Christ Jesus, then in our humility, we come to him with an utter dependence by faith upon him for salvation. We then have access into his immediate presence and access into the kingdom of God. Now this morning we come to this next little section from verse 7 and following. And I'll just read verses 7 to 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. At the end of verse 6, Jesus was saying that for the genuine believer, then you have a heart to help and not be a hindrance. That one of the causes, sadly, within the church today is that professing Christians can become a stumbling block, particularly to those who are young in the faith. Now, chapter 18, as it unfolds, it is talking about children, but it's not talking about children as we know them. It's talking about children with the characteristics of a childlike faith, the characteristics of humility that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are God's children. These are his believers. And so we have a responsibility to ensure that we live godly and upright lives, that we don't become a stumbling block to those who are not just weaker in the faith, younger in the faith, but we don't become a stumbling block to other brothers and sisters. And in so doing, can lead them astray. And so he continues saying, within this world, woe to the world, where there are various and numerous temptations to sin. They're all around us. And when we need to wake up and smell the coffee, that we need to be on our guard. We need to be ready, that we are seeking to live our lives and putting on the whole armor of God. And having done that, that we can stand and stand for his honor, for his name, and for his glory. But there, woe to this world for the temptations to sin. And it says here, it's a reminder to the one who causes a child of God or someone who is a believer in Christ, someone who causes them to go astray, someone who causes them to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck. And Jesus says here that God will deal with those who lead his genuine children astray. He says this, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Look at verse 8. And so we need to understand that Jesus here is not promoting actual physical harm, mutilation of the body. Just a picture, if you like, an example of what the truth he's trying to convey. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's not saying you should physically cut your hand or your foot off. He's saying the seriousness that sin causes, the seriousness of personal sin that causes, and the consequences that it causes, that we need to be aware of. And so we need to take action. No, of course, we wouldn't. If our hand was causing us to sin, if we're continually thieving, continually stealing things, and then Jesus is not saying cut your hand off. He's saying that you need to deal with the root cause of why you should steal. And the root cause of places where we should go. We wouldn't cut our foot off because we're found to be in ungodly places. No. Jesus is saying that you need to take this seriously and you need to deal with the root cause of all these things. With your eye. He's not saying that you pluck your eye out physically. He's saying that you need to deal. If there are things that you are caused to watch and to reflect upon, if it's causing you to have impure thoughts, if it's causing you to live a life that is in rebellion and sinfulness towards God, if it's causing you issues that you are no longer thriving or flourishing and progressing spiritually in your walk of the Lord, then you need to deal with it. And I know that people today find it very difficult when they have this sort of pastoral counsel and advice, but I'll give it to you like I've done in the past. Many years ago, I had a young man said to me that he had a real problem with some of the images that he was constantly viewing. And it was causing friction in his own relationship with the Lord. It was causing friction with his relationship with his fiancée. And he said, what do you think I should do? I say, pluck it out, cut it off. Because that's what Jesus is teaching here. Pluck it out, cut it off. He said, well, what does that mean in practical terms? I said, well, what's the source of the things that you're viewing? He said, well, that's easy. It's my phone. If this is the source of leading you astray as a Christian, you pluck it out and you cut it off. In simple terms, in layman's terms, you get rid of your phone. Now, then people look at me today and say, well, that's ridiculous. How do you expect me to function without a phone? Listen. I expect you to walk as a Christian in the ways of God. And if the only way you can walk as a Christian in the things of God without a phone, then do it. If it's a computer, get rid of it. If it's a TV, get rid of it. If it's causing you to view things that you shouldn't be viewing, get rid of it. Now you look at me as if I've come from a different planet. Wake up and smell the coffee, because as your pastor and as a minister of the Word of God, I can tell you sin is serious. And I've seen at first hand the devastation that sin
causes, people, individuals, families, marriages, children, communities, businesses. If it's causing you an issue, cut it off. Get rid of it. The Apostle Paul talks about mortifying, putting to death. You see, as a true, authentic believer in Jesus Christ this morning, it is actually what motivates me to live. Well, it's no longer I. I's being put to death. It's no longer I that lives. It's Christ who lives in me. And so everything I do, everything I think, everything I say ought to be done to honour him. Now, of course, we're realistic as well. I'm realistic as well, because not everything I think and say and do honours him. And God knows that. That's why he's provided for us an advocate with himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not always going to get it right. But he does expect, with Jesus, he's speaking in practical terms, that for his children, those believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who belong to the kingdom of God, according to his grace, that if there are things that are causing you to stumble, pluck it out, cut it off, and get rid of it in the name of Jesus. And you can live without an iPhone. You can live without a mobile phone. And I tell you how I know you can live without a mobile phone, because I've done it. You can live without Sky Sports. You can live without Sky TV. You can live without, I don't know, the movie channels. You can live without all these things. How do I know? Because I've done it. I've had to do it in years gone by. So we're not, this is not theoretical preaching this morning. This is practical, biblical preaching of his word. If there's something that causes your eye to offend you and to cause you to stumble in your walk and relationship with the Lord, then pluck it out. Cut it off. Because he says this, it would be better for you to enter life with one eye than two, and then to know the judgment of God. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, verse 8, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life. It is better for you to forego these seemingly luxuries that become an essential part of modern day living. That's what people think. Maybe that's what you think. Let me tell you. If you're a Christian this morning, the only essential thing for your living is a relationship, a close walk with Christ. His word, his spirit, and him alone. Those are the only things essential to living. Everything else is not essential. Let's get it right. Why do we think these things are essential for living, for the modern day living? Because we've been affected by the culture in which we live. We start to think like the culture instead of thinking like Christ. We've got to start thinking more biblically, okay? Now, I know that's a hard lesson, a harsh lesson, and some of you will go away and think, well, I'm not prepared to sit under that sort of ministry. Well, okay. Then that's not a problem with me, that's a problem with the Lord. There's a problem with the Word. Let's be mature about these things. Okay? All the world says, don't get married. Who gets married today? We just live together. And what we're trying to do is, because this is very practical, that what we're trying to do is we test our compatibility. Give it 12 months. If it doesn't work, we move on to another partner. What does Jesus say? No. If you're thinking and considering marriage, then the first starting point is, am I a Christian? If I am, is the person that I want to marry, are they walking with the Lord? First question. If they're not, cut it off. Throw it away. You'd be better off single. This is the essence of godly living, holy living. Why is the church ineffective today? Because when we've not got enough Christians who are living their lives under the authority of this passage and other passages that like it. Okay, now listen. I know you might go and say, well, he's a dinosaur. What does he know? Okay, And that's okay as well, because, do you know what? I'll let you into a secret. When I was young and looking to get the best out of life, I used to think like that of my pastor. Okay? So that's okay. But I realized when I started to grow up that he wasn't trying to sort of, you know, be a damp squib or trying to ruin my enjoyment of life. He taught me these things from God's word because he loved me. And I might have to teach you things from this pulpit that are harsh. I do that because I believe they're God's word, they're God's standards, they're God's principles, and I do it because I love you. And you may not love me, but I will never, even in your rejection of me and my ministry, I will continue to love you with the Lord's help. So there we are, temptations to sin. And so we come then to verse 10 of this chapter. See, Jesus is saying, do not despise one of my children. He's not talking about actual children. He's referring, remember, the child in their midst is a visual aid. He's referring to his children, people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who possess the kingdom on account of Christ. If you see that you do not despise one of my little ones, one of my children, here's a rule, don't despise them. Here are the reasons. Firstly, for I tell you that in heaven, have an interesting phrase here, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Notice there, their angels. So he's talking about not a child, he's talking about children. He's talking about his people, his children, his believers. Okay? Their angels. Who are these angels? Well, they are holy angels. How do we know they're holy angels? Because they always see the face of my Father. And so if they see the face of his Father and he is holy, then they must be holy angels. So there's an angelic host of holy angels who care for you. Did you know that? There's an angelic host of holy angels that see the Father face to face who care for you. Now, they've been called to do what? They've been called to look out for you and to protect you. They are like, I think in Hebrews 1, it talks about ministering angels. Isn't that wonderful? So, we're not talking guardian angels. We're talking a host of angels, holy angels, who are like ministering spirits, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Sent to serve God's people. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? So this is the overall care of God. And he provides for us in ways that we seldom even consider, reflect upon, or think, or even imagine. What do you think? He says, verse 12. If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, how many does that leave? Hello, are we awake this morning? You're thinking of Micah in Atlanta, aren't you? 99! Okay, so here we have a parable. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Now, I'll pause here a minute, because you'll be thinking, oh, this is very similar to something we read in Luke 15. Same parable. Same parable, different application. Luke 15, parable of the 100 sheep, one that got lost. It's the parable there, and the application is about people being saved. The application here is about a child of God being restored. Same parable, different application. Okay? So here we have it, a child of God being restored. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray.
So if you're a parent and you have several children, and most of your children are walking with the Lord and they're living their lives in submission to the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God for the glory of God, then that's thrilling, isn't it? But sometimes as a parent, there's heartache because not all our children are walking. And I know how that feels. And so when God graciously restores to him the one who's gone astray, the one who's become a backslider, if you like, then how do you feel as a parent? You're overjoyed, I suggest, that you are thankful to God that he's been pleased by his grace to restore the one that has wandered off into the far country and has brought that one that once knew the Lord, once professed to know that and love the Lord, has gone away, but he's restored that one. What Jesus is saying, there's great rejoicing. Sure there is. Does it mean you love that child any more than the others who stayed at home or the others who carried on walking? But it's the response Jesus is highlighting. The response is one of jubilation. And the response is not just your response, but it's also the response in restoration of a backslider. Someone who was walking, did profess, for whatever reason, through circumstances, often it's circumstances, and often it can be because Christians have been foolish and have become a stumbling block, which is what this whole passage deals with. But God graciously restores to him the backslider. Well, then there's our response is one of jubilation, great joy. And there's also great joy in their angels in heaven. Look at verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now the word perish here is not the same word that we would normally read perish, particularly in the New Testament. The word perish here is consistent with the context of this passage and what it's teaching in its application. It's basically saying that the child who goes astray, they act in ways that destroy their usefulness for God. They're on the road, if you like, to spiritual ruin. Ah, but it's not God's will. The genuine child of God who's in the kingdom, even though their walk is not consistent with their profession of faith and they've gone into the far country, by God's grace, he will restore them. Therefore, there's great rejoicing. So I just want to share this with you. We'll stop there at verse 14. And we'll deal with verse 15 and following next week. But I just want you to see something of God's care for his children. God's care from this passage for you and for me. It's an individual care. Now, what do I mean by that? It's because we're all individuals. Who made you? Going back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who made me? God made me. Okay. Who made me? God made me. And so you have been designed and created by God himself for his purpose, for his own glory. Amen? Yes. Now, there's no one else in the whole of this world, and there's no one else in the history of mankind like you. I'm looking around this morning thinking, well, thank God for that, isn't it? One's enough. And you might say that of me. So imagine two of him. Oh, my goodness. That would really need medication, wouldn't it? Two of him. But you're unique. And so God's care of you is also unique. insomuch that he cares for us personally, intimately, individually. He cares for his children, sure he does, but how does he care for his children? Individually, intimately, individually. There's intimacy. And you know if you're talking to a genuine Christian because they can talk about the intimacy of their relationship and friendship with the Lord. But then you have other professing Christians who talk about the Lord as if they're talking about someone they've never met. They've never encountered. If you're a genuine Christian this morning, then he is your Lord, your Saviour, he's your God. There's intimacy. There's friendship. There's fellowship. There's a closeness. You trust him with your life. You've entrusted him with your life. Because you believe in him. And I believe that he will keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, that final day of time. Do you see that? Intimacy. And so whilst there is honour and respect, there's also intimacy. He cares for you. He knows your need. He knows your struggles. He knows your trials. He knows your circumstances. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the things that you think are a strong point in your life. And he thinks, oh, you're a bit deluded there because you're weak. Completely weak in every area. But in your weakness, his strength can be displayed. Did you see that? There's no one who's ever cared for me quite like Jesus. I'm thankful to God for godly parents who love me. I'm thankful to God for godly grandparents who loved me and taught me godly things. I'm thankful for Sunday school teachers and for youth leaders and for pastors and for teachers and for godly men and godly women who throughout my life, God used them to help me, to encourage me. And so to his honour and glory, I say thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people that you have providentially brought into my life. They're in glory now. There were men and women praying for me before I was even conceived in my mother's womb. I wonder, do you pray for people, children, grandchildren, long before they're ever conceived in their mother's womb? That's quite something, isn't it? But not one of these people I've mentioned, not one, cares for me quite like Jesus. Cares for me in an individual, intimate, blessed way. So God's care, this passage teaches us, is an individual care. It's a patient care. He doesn't say, oh, not him again. Oh, this is four times this week. He doesn't despair. He is patient with us. Why? Because he loves us. And he is patient in our care. It's a seeking care. That he comes looking for the individual. That's the point of the parable, isn't it? That the shepherd went looking for the one. Now, there are shepherds and there are shepherds, aren't there? See, there are some shepherds there, probably. They got their 100 sheep. And incidentally, 100 sheep in Jesus' day meant that the person who had these 100 sheep was wealthy, was rich. Okay. Some years ago, we were in Keswick, and I was sat having a cup of tea, and I was watching the shepherdess. And she was feeding her sheep, and she was directing them. And I was just mesmerized, see? And I was listening, and she had a name. I don't know how many she had, 20. And I said to Viv, if you see those sheep there, they weren't like the white, fluffy type that we have in Wales. right? They were a big, stocky, loads of hair, sort of rather quite good looking. And I remember saying to Viv, you see those sheep there? If ever I was a sheep, I'd look like that. You know, well-rounded, strong, handsome, loads of hair. If ever I was a sheep, that's what I'd look like. And Viv said, she said, whatever you do, never mention that in the pulpit, okay? Anyhow. So after the shepherdess had gone, I'd listen out to some of the names. And one of them was Ruby. I went, Ruby, come on then. Come to Andy. Come on, Ruby. And these sheep. And actually, I had no idea which one was Ruby. I just knew the name. And there were a few names, and I tried the names. No response. And then she came out and she said, what are you doing? What are you doing to my sheep? I said, oh, nothing. Admiring them. And I told her if I was a sheep, I'd look like this. And so she said, no, you called for who? Ruby. Try this. Ruby, I had never seen a sheep run so fast. Poosh, there. And I said, now tell me, how does Ruby differ to the rest of your flock? Oh, she said, they're all different. And she could tell me their own sort of characteristics, their likes and their dislikes. She knew them. Let me tell you, if a shepherdess in Keswick knew her sheep, 20 of them, in a very individual way, how much more does the good shepherd, the good shepherd, know? Now, he doesn't view his flock. We can sometimes think, oh, yeah, he watches over his flock. He watches over his people. That, of course, is true. But the extent of his care is greater than that. That's the point of this passage. The extent of his care is that he actually cares for you as an individual. So when the one does go astray, he doesn't sit back and say, oh, well, he's made his bed, let him lie in it. No, because there's a care. It's a patient care. There's a seeking care. There's a forgiving care. Verse 13, he rejoices over it more than the 99. There's restoration in his care. God cares. And Jesus is teaching, God cares for his children. And if you're his child this morning, if you're a child of God this morning, God cares for you. Christ cares for God's children. They're his brothers and sisters, if you like. God cares. Christ cares. The angels care. Because when God sends them to minister as ministering spirits to his people, to God's people, they go with haste. They are working in the spiritual realm this morning in ways that you could never, you probably don't even stop to imagine or even contemplate or think. So the point of this passage we've looked at this morning is that in a world of sin and temptation, in a world of destructiveness and a lack of love and care, there is a God who superintends everything. He's sovereign. God cares for you individually, patiently. He seeks you, he forgives you, he restores you, and as a result, there's rejoicing over you. Over you! And over me. God cares. Christ cares. The angels care. And so, if this morning you are in church as a child of God and you feel as if you are sinking in an ocean of despair, God cares. Christ cares. The angelic hosts care. If you come this morning and you disillusioned with life, God cares. Christ cares. The angels care. You've come this morning and you feel as if life, what's the point of life? I want to throw the towel in. God cares. Christ cares. The angels care. Maybe you've come this morning and you're full of pride. I'm all right. It doesn't apply to me.
God cares. Seriously cares. And sometimes, because he knows us, he will use his word to rebuke us and to correct us so that we can be thoroughly equipped to live the kind of life he wants us to live. God cares. And God takes sin seriously. And so his word to you this morning, if you come and your heart is full of pride, is God cares. Christ certainly cared.
Demonstrating his love for you in dying on the cross for you, the angels care.
Because it cost Christ his life. Do you see the point?
Whatever or however we feel and are today, God cares. Christ cares. And even the angels in heaven, they care also. So friend, why don't we just hide ourselves afresh in the one who is our rock? Why don't we know him to be a rock of all ages? And that we hide ourselves in him. And he, with his strong and open arms, he treasures us. And he keeps us and he sustains us. Why? Because he cares for you. And he cares for me. Rock of ages.